you're not a member of the body of Christ, you'll notice that that may be some plain preaching that you're hearing, and I won't apologize for that. If I ever have to get to the point of having to preach without being plain, I'll have to quit preaching. You may notice that there will be references to the fact that some of those who are my brethren, my sisters in Christ, believe and teach and practice certain things, and you may find that strange. You may not have ever been in a service where people were identified. I don't name any names probably, but make reference to the fact that they have a spiritual relationship with me. That may seem strange. The Bible calls upon me to do that, and that's why I do it. Those of you here that are children of God, you ought not be surprised at plain preaching. I hope that that's what kind you're receiving wherever you worship. If you're not, you need to see what the problem is. I fear that too many preachers are not plain anymore, so you may not be hearing it. It's not popular to be plain. It's a whole lot more popular to try to present it in such a way that it comes in the back door and they may eventually get it. I never have seen where that worked in the Bible, and so I'll just have to stick with the kind of preaching that I'm used to. Turn with me as a text, Luke chapter 16, the first 13 verses. There Jesus discusses a parable of the unrighteous steward. It seems there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtor and began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he'd acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If, therefore, you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, if you were following in the King James, at the end there of verse 8, it said that the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. And that's the title of the lesson tonight. This parable really is trying to get across two major points. The first of them is the danger of the love of money, the covetousness that is involved in that, as well as unfaithfulness in small things. And you know, a lot of times you hear people say, "Boy, if I could just come into some money, I could really help out the church." When the truth of the matter is, they're not doing anything with what they got. And so the Lord says they wouldn't. Don't count on it. The second major lesson is that men of the world act with more forethought and show greater wisdom in their own affairs than do the children of light. And that is something that is a shame that it's true. In other words, there are people out in the world today who are a lot better stewards of what possessions they have than some Christians are. Furthermore, there are people in the world who are able to reason and understand things better than we are. Furthermore, they're able to see spiritual truth sometimes before we do. Now, that's true. For example, the rulers in John 12 and verse 42 had no problem understanding what Jesus was teaching. Matter of fact, the fact that they understood it became their problem. And John records there that among many of those chief people Many of the rulers believed on him, but they would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were more interested in the people saying, isn't that such a tolerant man? Why, he's able to go and listen to that Jesus of Nazareth and not agree with him, but he don't get too upset. They liked that and all the other praise they received. They realized if they took a stand with the Lord, they would lose the favor of men. And so John says they wouldn't give up the favor of men. And unfortunately, there are people like that still around. But did you notice they had no problem in understanding the truth? Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25, he didn't have any trouble understanding what Paul was saying. Paul there was reasoning with him concerning what things? Did you ever stop and just look at the things that Paul was considering with him? The New American Standard says he was discussing righteousness or temperance, self-control, and the judgment to come. Well, you think, what's unusual about that? Well, what makes it unusual is when you realize the character of this man, Felix. He was living in adultery. He had no right to the relationship that he had. And Paul went right before him and told him so. Paul didn't become very popular. Felix put him off. But the point is, Felix understood, because it says Felix trembled. He became frightened. He understood. Nevertheless, he wasn't willing to obey. But he didn't have any trouble understanding it. And that's amazing. And that really is where we're going to center the gist of the lesson tonight. On the fact that there are friends and neighbors of ours out there in the world who can understand what the Bible teaches, and we, I'm afraid in some cases, pretend that we cannot. They can see it, and we can't see it. And I believe as we go through the lesson and look at some individual areas, it will begin to come clear why that we pretend that we can't see it. For example, let me start it off by discussing this question with you from the Bible standpoint, first of all. Is masonry a religion? That question has been discussed throughout time, probably as long as they've been in existence. Several generations now have battled over that. When you ask a brother in Christ that question, very quickly he says, oh no. Why no, he said, don't you realize that the Masons, they're just like the JCs, just a club of good old boys, out trying to improve their community. That's all it is. Why, they teach good citizenship. And they'll tell you all kinds of things like that. That's if you ask a Christian who's involved in masonry. I've had them tell me that. Matter of fact, I've had them spend a whole lot more time and interest in defending masonry than I have whatever practices they were involved in. And I find that quite interesting. They just think that's more important. Crazy thing is, when you get out the documents that Masons write and begin to read them, they don't make any bones about it. They say masonry is a religion. Matter of fact, you can find all kinds of quotes. Here's just one. Masonry then is indeed a religious institution, and on this ground mainly, if not alone, should the religious Mason defend it? Oh, isn't that interesting? Brethren say it's not a religion. Masons say if you don't defend it on the grounds of it being a religion, it's not worth defending. And so we go back and forth, and tracts are written. Sermons are preached. Sometimes churches are split asunder over some brother who is a Mason. Some are unwilling to take a stand for the truth. And some are, and so there you go. Division occurs. But sometimes that's necessary. Paul said it was, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, that they which are proved may be made manifest. But I ask the question, why does that have to occur? The Bible speaks plainly concerning any other religious organization being involved in the Christian's life. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10 and 11, it's the church. through which God says, I will make known the wisdom, my wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known through the church. That's the organization, the one and only organization that exalts God, supposed to, and shows forth his wisdom. And you turn over two chapters later, chapter 5, verse 11, and we see that we are forbidden to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And what that simply means is, don't have anything to do with them, and you tell them what's wrong with it. Now, we got a lot of people who will say, well, I wouldn't have anything to do with that. But at the same time, if Brother so-and-so is going to be in that, well, I'll just let him decide that on his own, and I won't go bother him about it. You can't do that. Paul says you've got to have it both ways. Stay out of it yourself and convince others of their being in darkness. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 18, that's really the message of that passage. Don't get yourself entangled with some other religious organization. Don't be trying to owe allegiance to God and to an idolatrous worship at the same time. You can't be doing it. He says, you come out from among them and be separate. And then I'll be your God. You can be my children. So we got this battle that rages back and forth. But now, let's look at the wisdom of the world. Because, you know, Jesus said, the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. While living over in Richmond, I became acquainted with and good friends with an elderly gentleman, wasn't a Christian, really wasn't interested in what I was trying to talk to him about, and one day I discovered why. As we were sitting there talking, he says, Larry, you should have been at our last lodge meeting. I said, really? Well, yeah, he said, you being a preacher and all, well, why would I want to be at your lodge meeting? He said, well, since it was Easter, we had the Lord's Supper. I said, you're kidding me. You didn't. Well, yeah, we did. I said, well, that's kind of unusual because the people that I'm acquainted with and associated with, they tell me there's no religion to it. And so it doesn't seem right if it's not religious that you took the Lord's Supper. His reply was, they don't know what they're talking about. Now, isn't that interesting? And that just confirmed what Jesus said. The children of the world are wiser than the children of light. Why do you suppose that man wasn't interested in the Bible? He was going to be saved in the lodge. They teach that, among a lot of other things. So he didn't need what I had to offer, which was the gospel. Brethren involved in masonry ought to be ashamed. They put themselves on the level of knowledge below that of the world and pretend they can't understand it. Let's talk about a second question. Can the individual do what the church can do? You ever hear that question? Or actually, you've probably heard it phrased another way. That whatever an individual can do, a church can do, and vice versa. When trying to discuss whether or not we ought to take money from the Lord and build gymnasiums and provide recreation or build schools and provide education for our children, our brethren rise up in arms and they'll talk with us for a while, but finally, they come to the argument that they think ends all arguments. Well, after all, what the individual can do, the church can do. And if I can support it, the church can support it. And that's usually about all they want to say about it. And that's really sad, because a lot more needs to be said beyond that. And you can go to the scriptures, point out to them that, yes, we understand that there are some areas of work that do overlap. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we understand that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That's right. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16, all of these things were put into the church. These gifts were given by the Lord. There were apostles and prophets laying the foundation. Then there were teachers, pastors, evangelists for the edifying of the body, building it up so that it could go out and do the work God designed it to do. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, the collection of the saints to take care of needy saints. 2 Corinthians 8, 4, and a whole lot of other passages talk about the church's responsibility in those areas. And then there are individual responsibilities that pertain to those same areas. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Timothy, take the things you've heard of me, among many witnesses, commit them to faithful men so they can teach others. Yes, I have a responsibility as an individual to teach other people. Not only that, prepare them so they can teach other people. I know that. And James 1:27 tells me of my responsibility to help those that are needy, really whether they be saints or otherwise, as an individual. Galatians 6:10, the same thing. But you go through all of that, and you still can't seem to solve the problem. I don't know how many debates have been held on that. Time and time again, we've had to discuss that, and the body of Christ has been torn asunder, because when brethren got it in their head to do that, if you didn't want to go along with it, right over there is the door, and don't let it hit you on the way out. In essence, that's the answer that came back. Well, I found something rather interesting occurring last year. Maybe you already know about it, or you will as I tell you. Out in Pennsylvania, several Lutheran preachers, and maybe some other kinds, got sort of upset about the way that they thought the big steel companies were treating the employees that they had had. They said they really had little regard for their employees and just laid them off, didn't really care whether they got by or not. So they formed an alliance. Denominational Ministry Strategy is what they called it, to help fight corporate injustice. And you know, to begin with, the higher-ups in the Lutheran Church said nothing to that man about it. Fine. You have that conviction, go ahead with it. But sooner or later, there was a conflict. And I find very interesting why there was a conflict. And I'm going to quote from this article. And here's a man that is representing the Lutheran Synod for that area. That's one of their means of organization. They sent this man a resolution. A motion was passed, and here's what it said. They censored this alliance. And here's what they said as they interpreted it. It does not mean we forbade our pastors, that's what they call their preachers, unscripturally. It does not mean we forbade our pastors to participate in the denominational ministry strategy. And now listen to this. It just said, don't associate it with the Lutheran Church. What does that mean? A Lutheran will tell you that the church and the individual are not the same real quick. They can see it. And I ask, if they can see it, why can't we see it? The answer that I can think of is not very good. We either in true ignorance can't see it, or some don't want to see it. Isn't that something? They could see the difference between the church and the individual. Indeed, the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. If I ever have a discussion with anyone on the issues that divide us as brethren, that'll be in there. That'll be in there. They'll have to deal with that. Here's a third question for your consideration. Can an individual divorce and remarry for any cause whatsoever? You may think you've heard that question before. Well, you probably have. It's in the Bible. Maybe not stated in those exact words, but in Matthew chapter 19, they came to the Lord and essentially asked him that question in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? You know, that question's been around a long time. A lot of people a long time ago decided they didn't care what the answer was as far as the Bible is concerned. So they went out and married, then divorced, married again, never thought anything about it. Generally, brethren held the line, though, and gave the answer that Jesus gave. But that's not so anymore. And there are strong arguments in favor of the fact that we should quit being so harsh on these people is that, well, after all, God wants everyone to be happy. And you see, that's an amazing argument, you know, because really I can't argue with that statement. God does want everyone to be happy. But he's also told us how to be happy. And that's not one of the ways. Or they say, well, preacher, what would become of the children? You're saying that here's a couple that don't have a right to be married? They both have now obeyed the gospel. They recognize the condition that they're in. You're saying they're going to have to do something about it to ever please God? Well, what about their children? They leave the picture with you that the poor children will be left out on the street somewhere, having neither mother nor father. They still have a mother and they still have a father. But they wouldn't be living together as man and wife. And I'm going to tell you something else. In separating, because of what Jesus said they need to do, they'd be teaching those children the best lesson they could ever get across to them. Sacrifice anything you have to, even if it's happiness in this life, in order to please God. Now, I can't think of a better lesson to teach our children than that. That give up something that surely would be very precious indeed, a companion that they may have lived with for several years and enjoyed their companionship, but I'm willing to give that up if it means I can go to heaven when this life is over. They don't think about that aspect of it. Or they would say, well, you know, preacher, in the case of an adultery taking place, once the innocent person is freed, and they recognize and agree that Jesus did that, he goes on in the 19th chapter and says that, whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, committeth adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away doth commit adultery. They recognize, and they're right about the fact, that if you are innocent, if your mate has become unfaithful to you, you can put them away and marry another. But they say, don't you know that once the innocent party is free, the guilty party is free as well, and so everybody gets to be happy. The only problem with that is that the verse doesn't ever give that freedom to that guilty party. In fact, it does otherwise. Anybody that marries that person commits adultery. Well, you go back and forth over this thing. Debates are held. I've attended one where that very proposition was argued, and some others, that is shocking that brethren would stand up and sign their name to you. The Bible says no. God's attitude toward divorce in Malachi 2 is, he says, I hate putting away. I hate it, he said. In Romans 7, the first six verses, we find out that if a woman is married to another man while her husband lives, she shall be called an adulteress. Now that's plain. But if her husband be dead, she is no longer an adulteress. That's plain too. So we can easily conclude there that if a person's wife or husband dies, that remaining person's free to marry. They won't be called an adulterer or adulteress if they do. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, and Jesus said, unless you do it for fornication, and you put them away and marry another, you've committed adultery. If you do it for that, you're all right. We understand that. We think we do. And then we get into all these debates. But now let me show you the wisdom of the world. Realize, first of all, that a lot of people out there in the world recognize how permanent marriage is supposed to be. How many marriage ceremonies have you ever been to where they, somewhere in there, mention, till death do us part? Well, why do they put that in there? They must recognize it's supposed to last for a while. They may not have any intentions of ever living up to that when they marry. I don't know about that. But I know that they said it. And the fact that they said it tells me that people have an inkling that that's how it's supposed to be. Maybe getting fewer all the time, but some people out there realize it. And secondly, in 1860 in the state of New York, there was only one cause allowed by state law whereupon they would grant you a divorce, and that was adultery. If you could show that your wife or your husband had become unfaithful, had committed adultery, they grant you a divorce. You couldn't go in there and say, well, I tell you, they're getting hard to live with. So, couldn't get a divorce. That very proposition was argued in 1860 or about then by Horace Greeley, who was some kind of a denominational person. He's the man that made famous the statement, go west, young man, go west. He argued that there is one cause. His opponent in the debate was Robert Dale Owen, the son of the infamous atheist Robert Owen. Owen contended any cause is allowable. But New York said you can only get it for one cause. And listen to this, that's not all they said. If you were the one guilty of the adultery, we won't allow you to get a marriage license in the state of New York. Now, where do you suppose they got that funny idea? I have an idea. It came from reading the Bible. That we sometimes say we can't understand. It's too confusing. I wish the Lord had said it plainer. Some folks understand it plainly, very plainly. And again, if I ever have an occasion to debate anyone, or not just debate, have a discussion with someone who's my brother in Christ on that, I'm going to let them deal with that. I'd hate to be in a debate and have to be on the same side as an atheist, arguing an atheistic position. The Bible says one cause. Indeed, the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. But now let's look at some other questions that are equally controversial. Here's the fourth question for you. Can we know what modesty is? Well, you ask that question and you boil all the answers down that you get from a lot of people, and they say, well, no. We can't tell, so we shouldn't say anything about it. After all, preacher, how short is short? Does it have to be 8 inches above my knee to be short, or 10, or 5, or just, preacher, where would you draw the line? Let me tell you something. Anybody that asks a question like how short is asking a wrong question. If they were paying attention to what modesty meant, they wouldn't ask that question. That's like asking, how much do I have to give? If that's your attitude, the answer is nothing, because it won't do you any good. Do I have to come on Wednesday night? No, you don't have to with that attitude. It won't do you any good. Stay home. Those are wrong questions, aren't they? Because they reflect somebody's heart is not right. We don't go around trying to see what we can get by with the Lord and find out what the minimum level of service is and just hang right about there. So therefore, we don't try to find out how far we could raise the dress up or how far we could lower it on the top, or young men, how tight you can get your jeans. Don't think about that. Don't try to walk on the edge. You're going to fall off. You're going to fall right off. It's a wrong question. It becomes a subjective matter then. Totally subjective. Everyone will do what's right in their own eyes. Let's look at some Bible information on the subject, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the garden had no clothes on to start with, apparently. Then Eve ate of that fruit. She sinned. Adam ate of the fruit. Then verse 7 of Genesis 3 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. I believe it was last night or one night I suggested I wish I knew what kind of fruit that was. I'd pass it around. A lot of people don't realize they're naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, I particularly like the New American Standard because it literalizes the meaning of that Hebrew word, loin coverings. We know what our loins are. In other words, it covered the essential parts of the body, right through here. That's what they did for themselves. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Well, why did they do that? Well, verse 10, they tell us why. I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. I thought they put something on. Adam, don't you know you weren't naked? Why, Adam, you got enough on to go out and mow the yard in. You got your loin covering on. Why, Adam, you've got enough to go up to Sears in. You got enough to walk around town then. What do you mean you're naked? Adam says, I was ashamed to come into your presence because I was naked. You see, as far as the Bible is concerned, you don't have to have all your clothes off to be naked. The thing that I really I suppose, get angry about, upsets me, disturbs me, whatever word would be proper. People in the world don't think much about this anymore. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you may think it's awfully strange we even bother to talk about it. Long ago, the world decided that if you get too hot, start taking clothes off until you get comfortable. And if it's a real fashionable thing to do, then you don't even worry whether it's hot or not. You see people running around when it's actually cold out. But it's fashionable, so they're not covered like they should be. That's one thing. I have to live with that. Otherwise, the only choice I have is to go out of the world, and Paul says, don't do that. But what is really disturbing to me is when I have to be in the presence of those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I see the same thing. And I can't go visit them without really being embarrassed. Jane and I stopped by one afternoon. A lot of things happened when I was in Richmond. We stopped to try to talk to a young lady over there who was unfaithful in her attendance and had some other problems. We stopped to try to help her. It was raining, so I said, wait here with the boys, and I'll go see if she's even home. See, I have a habit of just dropping in on people. I don't believe in this making an appointment, because I find that if you make an appointment, you find it real hard to ever get with them. She came to the door real tight, shorts on, and short. And I asked her if we could talk with her. I was already embarrassed. She wasn't. I was embarrassed for her. She said, well, yeah, I've got some time. So I said, okay, I'll go get Jane and I'll be back in. And I thought to myself, now by the time we get back in there, she'll change clothes. She didn't. And I had to sit there for about a half hour trying to talk to her about her soul and be distracted by what she's wearing. Or look out the window. And it's not polite to talk to someone and look out the window. Now, what was wrong? Well, someone says, well, you kind of got a mind that's a little on the dirty side. Oh, no. It may get that way sometime, and I'll have to plead for God's forgiveness. My sisters have an obligation to help me out so that I don't think wrong thoughts. Brethren have an obligation to so dress themselves modestly that they don't allow their sisters to think a wrong thought. And I know that it works both ways. Because I grew up, I heard what girls said sometime, and I taught school, and I've heard what the girls say in the hallway. Boy, did you see him today? What a hunk of a man that was. See how tight those jeans were? They talk about that. Don't kid yourself. And when it's Christians doing that, it's a shame. The real shame is they're going to be lost eternally. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Oh, one other thing in Genesis 3. I don't want to forget this. You notice what God did? He put something else on them. In verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And when you search into that garments of skin or coats of skin, you find out that it was a garment approximating in length the knees. So if we wanted to bind some kind of a garment or whatever God said about it, it better at least be pretty close to that. But the interesting thing is that God looked at them. They would be dressed all right according to the standards of the world and according to the standards of many of the brethren. But God says you don't have enough clothes on, he puts some clothes on them. Interesting, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Moving into the New Testament, we see what God's attitude was on that in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good work as befits women making a claim to godliness. I don't think we really need to spend time arguing whether or not it's only women that are supposed to adorn themselves modestly. We understand God's principles of truth apply both ways. And so this says you adorn yourself modestly or properly with shamefastness. The King James uses that word. And by definition, that word is that which would restrain a good man from an unworthy act. You see, a lot of times when I talk to people about this subject, they say, well, listen, you know, I could dress myself from cover everything on my body and walk down the street, and somebody will probably think a lascivious thought about me. And that's one of those arguments, Russell, that's supposed to answer everything. I say, you're probably right. But Paul's not dealing with the person out in the world when he's talking about modesty. He's saying, you so adorn yourself so that a good man will be restrained from an unworthy act. We're not talking about that fellow out there who would think an evil thought regardless of how you dress. What about the good man? What about your brother in Christ who wants to go to heaven when he dies, but he has to see you adorn him properly? Do you love his soul? Good question, isn't it? Now let me refer to you something that I've threatened to do for a long time and finally got it done. You ever seen this before? Circulated in the bulletins a long time ago. I haven't seen it recently. But you can tell the gist of it. The doorbell rings. Two women inside the house. The one on the right is dressed as far as her slip. She's getting ready probably to go out to someplace real nice. The doorbell rings and she's, oh dear, that's the doorbell and here I am in my underclothes. This one over here has on her halter and her shorts. Look what she says. I'm dressed, I'll get it. You know, you don't have to be a Solomon to figure out who's got more of the body covered, do you? I don't think so. I believe that these young kids here could tell us which one's got more covered. But we'll have Christians that run around over there dressed like that one on the right. Oh, they wouldn't go out like that. Oh, no. No, no. They wouldn't dare go out in public like that, after all. That's underclothing. You don't do that. But you know what I'm afraid it's coming down to? That in the minds of some, modesty is not how much you've got on or how you even wear it, but what you call it. If you call it underwear and it covers just what that on the right does, you don't go outside in that. But if you make it a different color and call it shorts and a halter, it's okay. Never mind that no more of the body's been covered. All you've done is change the name. Modesty doesn't have a whole lot to do with what you call it. It's what's covered. And what's covered springs from what's in the heart. And it's really a heart problem. That's the whole thing behind the controversy over modesty. Some people want to really be on the devil's side, but pretend to be on the Lord's side. Peter emphasizes the inner man in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Be concerned about the inner man. What does our heart look like? And you know, it's so easy to guard that because nobody can see it, that is, except God. And we think sometimes we can harbor all kinds of things in our heart, but we can't. God knows what's in there. But that's what he was interested in. Let your adornment not be merely external in verse 3, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold, and putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You adorn your heart and clean up your heart, and your clothing will take care of itself, guaranteed. Furthermore, let's look at the wisdom of the world for just a moment. What is one of the major ways that advertisers use to sell their product? They'll put a pretty woman in there with a bikini on or something like that, and they are guaranteed at least the attention of all the males, aren't they? And they know that. They know what that does. And yet some run around and pretend that, well, I don't really think that has any effect. Or some says, well, it don't have any effect on me. Talk about that in a minute. We're kidding ourselves. The children of the world are wiser than the children of light. Brooke Shields was interviewed one time concerning wearing of her Calvins. She said, what comes between me and my Calvins? This was an ad, actually. She asked, nothing. That's how tight they were. And we pretend we can't see it. Shame on us. If we can't, we better go listen to the wisdom of the world. But I've got a couple more questions here I'd like to talk to you about. Is dancing wrong? Oh, I grew up and I heard sermons on dancing and on modesty. Preachers preached on it, I'm telling you. Every meeting you could count on it. And I'm saddened that I go to a lot of meetings today and I don't hear these subjects being preached. I don't know why. They're still a problem. If anything, they're a greater problem than they were then. And I'm afraid that I've got to conclude in some cases the preachers don't want to talk about them anymore. It's not popular. It's just not a thing to talk about. You make somebody mad, you'll run them off. You're getting too negative. All of these kinds of things enter into the mind of preachers. They enter into my mind too. Probably every preacher has those thoughts. But I'm telling you, what we better do is quit worrying about that kind of stuff and just get up and preach it. Wiley Adams over at Indianapolis this summer, in his lecture, he preached on Ephesians 5:11. He said, you've heard that phrase, silence is golden? He said, sometimes it's yellow for cowardice. And I like that, because that's exactly what it is. And not just preachers. Christians, if you know the truth on these things, then don't keep saying, well, I don't think I could do it, but it's okay if they do. It's not good enough. You better get over there and talk to them. Their soul's in danger, and you know it. And if you know it and don't do it, your soul's in danger. Well, is dancing wrong? Well, some Christians say, no, it's just exercise. That's all it is. It's just another form of exercise. Well, you used to be able to say, if that's the case, why don't boys just dance with boys and girls with girls? You can't say that anymore because they do it. But nevertheless, if it's just exercise, stay at home, dance by yourself. Or they say, well, now, it doesn't bother me. There must be something wrong with you because it doesn't bother me. And my reply is, oh, no. I know how the Lord made every one of us. I know the desires that he put in us. And when people tell me it doesn't bother me, and they've told me that before, a young kid did in a class I was teaching a long time ago. He said, well, it doesn't bother me. Kindly as I could to that young fellow, I said, let me tell you something, Mark. When you say it doesn't bother me, there's one of two possibilities. There's either something physically wrong with you. You're not made normally, as men are and males are. Or you're lying to yourself and to me. Now, that's the only two possibilities, folks. Because we can't deny how the Lord made us. Someone else says, well, I've got total control. I can go, even participate, but I can go and at least watch, and it doesn't have the least effect on me. That one really scares me. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Who are we to go around saying to any tempting situation that I can withstand it, no problem? We better not do that. That man in Luke, the 18th chapter, that's sort of what he did. He looked to the heavens and said, well, I'm thankful that I'm not a murderer, an extortioner. Well, I'm not even like that old publican over there. What he was really saying was, I'm not really affected by these things that other people are. I'm above all of that. That's not so. But the Bible deals with a word called lasciviousness. The English dictionary says that's something that's lewd and lustful. Now, don't make the mistake that the only way you can be lascivious is through dancing, because that's not so. It could be the way you talk, could be the way you walk, could be the way you dress. Emotions that you make with your body, a lot of different things can be lascivious. Thayer says it's the unchaste handling of males and females. Most men would not let a man do what they would with their wife on the dance floor someplace else, especially if there's no music on, would they? Now, we know the answer to that. It's a work of the flesh, Galatians the 5th chapter, verses 19 to 21. It's condemned. And I would say this. I've been through this controversy I don't know how many times. If what we know is the modern dance and going to the prom and those kinds of things, if those dances are not lascivious, what would you have to add to it to make it that way? I don't know. And I ask another question. Out there on the dance floor or even at the dance, where it's even admitted by the people in the world that things can go on there that shouldn't, and that's why they chaperone them. You don't need to have it if you're going to have to do that. Could you be out there and dance or even be there and at the same time ask your Heavenly Father, lead me not into temptation? Could you do that? Could I do that, really? I've put myself in a situation where it admittedly is tempting and then ask God not to lead me into temptation. Doesn't make sense. And John the Baptist lost his head as a result of a king being pleased in Mark the 6th chapter by dancing. So let's not kid ourselves. But we go back and forth. And members say, well, those preachers, they got to preach on that anyway. That's what we pay them to do. I've actually heard that. No, that's not it. But let's look at the wisdom of the world. Back in 1982, this article appeared in a lot of newspapers concerning Anita Bryant. Some reporter saw her dancing with a minister, supposedly a minister of some kind, at a discotheque. And he wrote an article about that. Wonder why. And asked that it be published. Well, if you can't see the answer to that, let's suppose he saw Anita Bryant and that same fellow over there playing miniature golf. Do you think that he could have gone back and said, man, I got a hot tip. Anita Bryant is playing miniature golf with this guy over there. Why, he'd been laughed right out of the newspaper industry. He couldn't have gotten a job anywhere. Well, what made it newsworthy? Here's why. Anita Bryant, in case you've forgotten, mounted almost a one-person campaign against homosexuals being allowed to teach and be in other positions of influence down in Florida, Dade County, I believe it was. In other words, she took a moral stand. And this reporter, a man of the world, could see that she was inconsistent in her behavior. That you can't take a moral stand on one thing and then get out there and dance and be consistent. And isn't that what we're saying when we say we are a disciple of Jesus Christ? That we're trying to take a moral stand? Well, then we surely couldn't get out there and do what she did. Someone asked Luther Blackman one time, why do you preach against dancing? He said, if you saw me on the dance floor next Saturday night, knowing I'm a preacher of the gospel, what would you think of me? She answered without hesitation, I wouldn't think you were much of a preacher. If I saw him do that, I wouldn't either. I wish I'd known that man. I really appreciate his writings. The children of the world are wiser than the children of light, aren't they? We just don't want to see it. We want to hang on to the world and be popular with the world. We might as well set our heads to this proposition right now. If you're going to please God, the world's not going to like you. They didn't like the Lord. They're not going to like anybody that tried to follow him. So we just have to count the cost and determine that we'd rather be praised of God than men. And that's part of counting the cost. We better be counting it. One final question for you. Is smoking wrong? Here's another question. It's a thorny question. I've heard it preached on all of my life. I believe I can safely say that it is becoming, in some ways, maybe less of a problem among Christians. Although statistics bear out that more women are beginning to smoke now than men, and it's become the number one cause of death now for them. But the Christians, when they're asked that question, they say, well, it's no worse than being overweight. That never has proved anything. To say that it's no worse than something else, that doesn't prove anything. At best, what that does is give you two things to decide whether they're right or wrong. But it doesn't say either one of them's right. Or they say the Bible doesn't say not to. Well, it doesn't. I haven't found it in there anywhere, thou shalt not smoke. I haven't seen it.
So we're going to have to look at the principles that the Bible offers us and arrive at the solution. You know what I've discovered and come to realize, and maybe I'm just a late bloomer. Where it concerns the worship of the church and the work of the church, we don't allow anybody to say, the Bible doesn't say not to. Instrumental music, someone says, well, the Bible doesn't say not to have it. And we hoot them right out of the discussion. But we have failed to apply that same thinking to issues that confront us as an individual. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, you be ready to give an answer to any man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is within you. And the idea there in the phrase of be ready to give an answer, you make a defense of what you're doing. You be able to show that it's right. Don't be trying to ask what's wrong with it. You show that it's right to do. We need to really learn that principle. It's hard, though. It's a lot easier to say the Bible doesn't say not to. But the Bible says, yes, it's wrong. Especially for those who say, well, you know, I really need to quit. I know that I need to quit. If you know that you need to quit, and if you say that and continue, you're self-condemned. Because Paul said in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you can't do it in all good conscience, and that's the discussion of that chapter, it doesn't mean whatever is not written here is sin. That's true, but it's not found in that verse. Whatever is not of faith, whatever you cannot do with clear conscience, it's sin. A lot of people have told me they know they should quit, but they haven't. But I want to consider some other things here. They're brought out in this article here. One of the best articles I've ever seen on the subject of smoking. Written by Rick Lanning, preaches in Port Arthur, Texas. It's entitled, Jesus and the Smoking Saints. The first point he makes is that Jesus is undefiled. That's true. In John the 8th chapter, verses 4 through 6, they tried to pin something on the Lord. They never could. John the 18th chapter, verse 38, and countless other places. They could never find any place where the Lord sinned. He was undefiled. He was sinless. So he talks about the fact that Jesus was undefiled. Now then, after he lays that groundwork, he said, well, what is a Christian? A Christian is one wearing the name of Christ. They've been baptized into Christ. They've put on Christ. They are following Christ. Well, who's a saint? A saint is someone that is set apart for something. They are exclusively God's. God is holy, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. So you be holy in all manner of conversation. What's a disciple? That's another term that applies to God's children. A disciple is a learner, in contrast to the one doing the teaching. So it denotes someone who is following another's teaching. Not just a pupil, though, but someone that is trying to adhere to the principles that are there, trying to imitate their teacher. One who believes the doctrine rests upon the sacrifice, imbibes his spirit, and imitates his example. You get all of that? Those of us that are children of God, we're Christians, we're following Christ, we're saints, we're set apart from the world, we are a disciple. We're supposed to be literally letting Christ be seen through us. That's what Paul said that he could do. That Christ was magnified in his body, whether he would die or whether he would live. Christ liveth in me. And we sing that song, Oh, to be like thee. And he asked some real penetrating questions here, and I'm just going to read this part. He says, I've not looked into the medical end of it. He says, I've not really talked about how we're supposed to be good stewards of our body and of our money. And those are ways to defeat and answer that question with a no. Instead, I've turned to what many might consider a simple answer given by a simpleton. To me, the absolute purity, the radiant holiness, the snow-white innocence of Jesus my Lord stands in total contrast to a Christ peering through smoke-filled eyes and smelly clothes, while a poisonous weed hangs from his smoking mouth as he says, "Come learn of me." What man or woman who wears that holy name, who seeks to walk even as he walked and to be holy in all manner of living, can in his wildest imagination picture the holy, harmless, undefiled Jesus asking Peter for a light, or pulling a cigarette from his garment, or putting a pinch between his cheek and his gum? And incidentally, some people are getting afraid of cigarettes, so they're turning to what they can put in their mouth, and now the increase of that kind of cancer all the time. I could as easily draw in my mind our Savior at a disco party or a poker game or seated at a bar as I can him puffing on a rolled up cancer stick or spitting before offering a holy kiss. Any saint, that is a holy one, who can think otherwise hath not seen him, neither know him. I amen what he said, 100%. And I like that approach. We got to examine ourselves. Can we be following the Lord and be doing these things? But let's see the wisdom of the world. This again happened while I was living at Richmond. This sermon was on the back burner for a long time. You preachers know what that means. It wouldn't quite fall together. And then in a series of a few months, a lot of things began to fall into place, and I said, there's the sermon. It's finally ready to come out. Of course, you'll be the judge of that, I guess. I think it was. We got together, a couple other preachers and I, and started going through some old stores in Centerville, Indiana. That's an antique town almost. We were looking for books. Preachers got a habit of doing that. So we went into the store, asked the clerk. I asked her this. "We're looking for books, religious books. Do you have any in here that we can go through?" She pulled the cigarette from her mouth and said, "You can see from this cigarette that I don't have any religious books in here." Boy, that's powerful. I'm glad I didn't have one hanging in my mouth. I'd have really felt bad. And the sad thing about it is, our friends and neighbors out there, many of them, they couldn't tell you where the book of Matthew is in the Bible or whether it's there at all. But they're fed up with having to breathe cigarette smoke. They are absolutely fed up. And restaurants and airlines are providing places for non-smokers. I wish I could say they did that to accommodate those of us who are children of God. Can't say that, because in many cases we never speak up when we should. They're accommodating a segment of society out there. And if it had been just a few, they wouldn't have paid any attention to them. That's the way business goes. But it was a majority, a growing number of people who began to say, "I'm tired of that. If you want to corrupt yourself, go off somewhere and do it. But I don't want to die because of what you're doing." And the amazing thing is, those folks that are fed up with that are the people we're trying to reach. Now, how are we going to do it if we don't give up that and save our own soul and try to save theirs? I have a personal example to relate on that. My dad smoked for I don't know how many years. Probably got started like a lot of people do. Oh, it's a fun thing to do when you're a kid. Since mom and dad tell you don't do it, that's the very thing you want to do. And everybody else is doing it. That's always a good reason. Of course, not everybody else is. So you start that, and it just stays with you. He smoked for a number of years, but he was always interested, even throughout that, trying to teach the Bible to people. And he was diligent at it on a break at work one night. A fellow he was trying to teach finally looked at him and said, "Joe, even if I believe what you said, why should I believe it coming from you? You can't even give up that cigarette you got in your mouth." We better think about that, because that's happening all over the place. We start thinking about that, and we can see the children of the world are wiser than the children of light. They show better judgment than we do, and it's shameful. If you're here tonight and you have never named the name of Christ, I hope you've been impressed with the fact that to be a child of God is going to cost you. Don't let anybody ever think that your problems are over. And that's what many of them do. Oh, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior and everything will be hunky-dory. It's not going to be. When you truly accept Him to be your Savior and your Lord, you've just started on a journey that's going to be filled with a lot of opposition before it's over. But you keep remembering along the way that in eternity you can rest from your labors, and you won't have to worry about temptation then. But you're going to now, because the devil will throw every roadblock he can in your way, won't he, Earl? Better believe he will. He'll throw them right down in front of you, because he wants you to be lost. Jesus wants you to be saved, and you've got to submit to Him. I hope you'll do that, even as we stand and sing.